Well, hello and welcome to the Virtue Podcast, where we meet each week to discuss a passage of scripture and dig a little bit deeper into it. If you're new here, I want to welcome you. We here at Virtue release a new podcast by a different speaker each week on Sundays, and we hope that you will join us in that weekly. These next few weeks, we are going to be in the book of Galatians, and today we are on the second week of these messages, which will cover chapter 2. If you're listening and you haven't already listened to Kathy Laurie's message on chapter 1 and her introduction to the book, then I would recommend you go back, listen to that, and then join me for session 2. You know, it still gets me really excited when I think about where you are as a listener when you tune into these podcasts, because you are women, and you could be doing literally anything or a million things while listening. For me, it's usually one AirPod in so I can still hear my kids calling for me while I'm cooking dinner and helping with fifth grade math. Somehow, though, we always get it done, right? And if not, there's always tomorrow. Well, let's go ahead and pray as we open up today. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the time that you have allotted us to carve out in our day to receive your word from you. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would minister to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, several years ago, there was an article in Newsweek magazine that I had read titled, "We had the love, but I longed for the letters." And it was this article about a loving couple who knew from their very first date that they were meant to be together. And they loved each other every day for the 46 years of their beautiful marriage. And it was after 46 years that the man's wife had passed away. And his loss was so devastating, as you can imagine. And as time went on, he found that his grief was deepened because he had no love letters from his wife. And I quote, he said, "No matter how close my wife and I were, no matter how much we loved each other, and no matter how many heartwarming memories I have of our togetherness, I don't have any tangible record of her heart speaking to mine, and how I wish I did." You know, this man wanted to tangibly hold something that was in his wife's writing. And I would imagine that as he would read these letters, if he had them, that he would try and picture where she was as she wrote these letters and maybe how she was sitting as she did and where their love and their life was as it was written. Do you like love letters? Do you write love letters? Are you a recipient of them? I love letters and cards in general, any heartfelt emails and texts, and I am the type of person who saves all of my cards because I love to look back at all of my birthday cards from my grandparents who were always so intentional, and they serve as a reminder to me of the way that they loved me, the prayers that they prayed for me, the encouragement that they gave me through rough seasons in my life and also the joyful ones. And now I treasure those tender words that are written in things like cards and even in the inside of Bibles that were given to me by my grandparents who have gone to heaven. And I also love cards from my parents where my dad would draw, and he still often does, these little stick figures that would depict, you know, the various seasons of life that I'm in. Stick figures of a wedding aisle or me being pregnant or us as a family of five for the first time. And then there are love letters from my husband. You know, knowing and loving my now husband for almost 20 years equates to a lot of cards and a lot of love letters, some of which bring tears to my eyes because they remind me of his consistent love for me that never wavered. Some remind me of really rocky days, and others remind me of the sweetest times this side of heaven that I have experienced. And this book that we're looking at, Galatians, is a love letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. Though, as you read through it, you may not have heard the words affection or tenderness or love ringing through your mind as you're reading, because this was a different type of love letter from Paul. In fact, it was different for several reasons, two of which I want to mention. The first is, typically, in the other epistles, which is just a fancy name for letters, that Paul wrote, he wrote to one church or to one person. But here in the book of Galatians, he was writing to all the churches in Galatia, so a cluster of churches, if you will. And Galatia was this large, prominent area, and many churches had been established there. You see, Paul knew that if the message of loving yet powerful and stern correction that he was about to give was received in Galatia, he was confident that it would spread to the surrounding churches in the area because Galatia was so influential and large and prominent. This letter is also different because out of the 13 books that Paul wrote, Galatians is the only one where Paul's tone, his demeanor, and the manner in which he wrote this letter, it's almost as if he were yelling. He was adamant. He was unwavering in his message. I was listening to Pastor Levi Lesko's series through Galatians a while back, and as he described Paul's tone, he asked the congregation if they had ever had an email or a text or social media communication with permacap guy. You know, the person, the guy or the girl that texts or emails everything in all caps all the time. Everything is highlighted and in bold, and the exclamation point is their favorite key on the keyboard. But I can also relate to that exclamation point being the favorite key on the keyboard because I want people to know I'm happy. But we all know people like that, and we want to tell them, hey, stop shouting, stop yelling, right? Well, here Paul, he was basically shouting. He was adamant and unwavering in his message. In fact, if you skim back to the end of Galatians in chapter 6, Paul says himself in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Perma cap guy. That was Paul as he wrote this book, and for good reason, because he was talking about the message and the truth of the gospel. I love what John Phillips says about Paul as he wrote this specific book. He says, "We get to see what Paul's soul looks like when it's set on fire." Because Paul loved the church, and he wanted to keep them accountable and pure. And though the form of this letter might not be what you and I might consider a, you know, typical love letter, it was indeed a love letter because it stemmed from his affection for them. It was honest, and his concern for the way that they were living and preaching the gospel was actually a risk for them and everyone around them. So a little backstory here. The churches in this region had been established by the Apostle Paul on either his first or second missionary journey. And since he had left the area, he had gone on to further his ministry in different areas. The Christians had basically allowed the religious leaders to come in and deviate the gospel by way of legalism. And what I mean by that is Paul and Peter had come in and shared the true message of the gospel, reminding both Jews and Gentiles, which were just non-Jewish, that the gospel was for everyone, and it was a gift of grace through faith, by grace through faith. And Paul was preaching this revelation that Jesus himself had given him that no one needs to do anything to the gospel. Male, female, Jew, not Jew, slave or free, all were one in Christ. And this is that mystery of the church that the Lord had given to Paul, and Paul had spent his life sharing it. So people were coming to Christ and the church was growing. And so Paul left the area and these religious leaders came in so stealthily and sneakily and reverted to the old way of doing things in Paul's absence, which was to conclude in a wrong way that keeping the law and specifically circumcision was required for salvation. However, we know that gospel revision, so revising the gospel in any way, gospel revision of any kind is actually gospel reversal. If you revise it, you reverse it. So that's why Paul was like, no, we're not doing that. So in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul comes to Peter and he confronts him on letting these things slide. And Peter and Paul, they were very close. They had lived a lot of life together. So Paul comes to Antioch, he sees Peter, who when Paul had left originally, Peter had been so accepting of the Gentiles. He was dining with them. He was hanging with them. He was open and believing of the fact that the Gentiles were also partakers and recipients of the gospel. But now that Paul had returned, he saw that all that had changed. I can imagine it because it kind of reminds me, you know, as a parent, when you try to set something really nice up for your kids to do, let's say, for example, an art project with paints, right? And here I am and I go into the right room and I cover the table so that, you know, with plastic so that everything's ready for them. And I set up the right kind of paper and paints and napkins and a little cup of water to rinse their brushes. And I give them the game plan, right? Here you go. And it all looks like it's projecting to be a really positive experience. And then let's say I leave for just a couple minutes to maybe change the laundry, and I walk back in and it looks like a bomb went off, right? Water spilled, paint everywhere, including on my children. And I'm thinking, this is not how I set this up for you. I left for 2 minutes and I come back to this. That was kind of like Paul. When he left Peter, the Jewish Christians were just living in harmony with the Gentiles, right? But when Paul came back, and let's say he kind of, if you can picture it, peeked around the corner at the local eatery, if you will, he saw Peter on one side and the non-Jewish Gentiles on the other. They were separate. They were segregated. Peter had allowed his fear of what the religious leaders thought of him to dictate the way that he was treating them. And Paul said in verse 14 of chapter 2, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everyone, 'Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" He's essentially saying, "This isn't right, Peter, and Jesus is not okay with this because you are acting as if that veil that Jesus tore in the temple when he died on the cross was somehow sewn back up when no one was looking. This is not right. Salvation is not earned by acting like us Jewish people and abiding by all of these Mosaic laws and standards that, might I point out, never worked for us. Remember when we tried to earn our salvation by keeping the law and checking the boxes and doing all the things, we came up short every single time. It never worked for us and it will not work for them. So why are you requiring this of them?" That's why Jesus had to come. Remember, it's the gospel plus nothing. Christ crucified and resurrected was sufficient enough in every way to save us all. The gospel plus nothing. And you might be listening to this account and thinking, well, this story and now, what is the correlation between us? Well, we should respond when we read this story, this real story of Paul and Peter and the gospel. We should respond with really fear, but also with gratitude, because this meeting that Paul had with these men had huge consequences for us today. It was God's preserving and protecting hand on the truth of the gospel message. And it's a message to us that reminds us of two things. First of all, that there are consequences for compromise, right? Paul's confrontation with Peter serves as this sobering reminder of the far-reaching implications of looking to or accepting any other gospel or any other version of the gospel message of Christ. And today in our culture, the truth of the gospel is there and it's hanging in the balance, and it requires unwavering defense by us as believers against any infringement of legalism or modification or change to the gospel message. And there are many false gospels out there today. What do we see in our culture today? Well, we see the prosperity gospel, right? The gospel that teaches that God blesses us with health and wealth and power, and they come to those that have enough faith, right? And if we don't have these things, it's because we just don't have enough faith. And God is presented as some magic genie whom we need to manipulate to get what we want. But the Bible teaches us that our lives are not filled with material blessings when we come to Christ. Instead, the Bible tells us that we're actually supposed to expect various trials, and not only expect them, but that we're supposed to rejoice in them, as 1 Peter and James 1 tell us. Our new life in Christ has nothing to do or does not equate to a perfect life here on earth. And while I can certainly understand why this gospel would be appealing, because I mean, who wouldn't want the promise of more money, better health, and more power? It's absolutely false. God does want to bless us abundantly, but also we are going to have trials in our life. There's also the social justice gospel, which says that God's kingdom is advanced as we work together to build an equal and just society. And the Christian's main job is to help those that are in need or in poverty. And social justice becomes the ultimate priority, right? Taking precedence over the truth and loyalty to God's word. But the Bible tells us in Scripture that there are always going to be those that are poor, in poverty, and also in need this side of heaven. And this shows us that we're never going to be able to eradicate poverty. This false gospel is a little bit tricky, though, because there's so much about it that is good and unselfish. But the problem is that this becomes the basis, right? Our good works, and it completely minimizes our need for our Savior, Jesus. The other problem of this false gospel is that it meets only the physical need, right? And earthly needs of people. But we need to do something to also come alongside and help them spiritually for all of eternity. That's why I love what we do here at Harvest in way of our outreach. We come alongside of the need, but we always do it with the gospel in tow and the gospel leading the way. We should always come along as believers and try to help the need, but we should also have a spiritual perspective in mind as we do. There's also the unity gospel, where it says unity is primary above all else. So essentially, it doesn't matter if we disagree about these key issues of the faith. As long as we're unified, all is good. But that's a false gospel, because there are non-negotiables in the doctrines of our faith as believers. And then there's the always lead to heaven gospel. The followers of this gospel may believe in Jesus, that may believe that he gets them to heaven, but that we need to give people the freedom to believe whatever they want about how they are going to get there, right? Because if we believe absolute truth, it's narrow-minded and we are wrong, and no one should act like they are the only ones to have the truth. But we do, because God has given it to us in his word. This gospel says, you know, you do you. You live your own truth. People can decide for themselves. The Bible, yes, it's a good book of wisdom, but we like to pick and choose which verses are best suited for us. But we know that the Bible says that Jesus, in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There's also the self-help gospel and the positive gospel and the mystical gospel, speaking of manifesting and destiny. There are so many ways to change the gospel, and our culture has done that. But in that, we reverse it. We revise it. When we revise it, we reverse it. We can't change it. Also, we can't add to it by adding additional requirements for salvation like these religious leaders were trying to do. By that, I mean, if someone comes to you and says that you have to join a certain church, or you have to have a certain spiritual experience, or a specific spiritual gift, or you have to be baptized to be saved, that's a contradiction to Scripture. I know when I was getting deeper in my relationship with the Lord in my late teens, early 20s, I had someone tell me in the middle of a worship service that if I didn't possess this specific spiritual gift, that I didn't have evidence of my salvation. And that was confusing to me. In fact, that stumbled me for a period, and that wasn't right. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "To know that a person is not justified by works," and that is repeated all throughout Scripture. And justified, to put it simply, means to declare righteous. It's when God looks at you and me as sinners who have confessed our sins and we've repented and we're walking with the Lord, and he looks at us, the Father looks at us as righteous because of our faith in Jesus. God looks at us just as if we never sinned, but not because of anything we did, but because Jesus already paid that price for our sin. And that's why Christianity is so different from any other religion, because our faith says that we are justified by faith. And every other religion says, do, do, do. And Christianity says, done, done, done. That great transaction is done, and we're able and we're asked to believe it by faith. So we can't compromise it by changing it or even adding to it. And this message is also important because the invitation to the gospel is widespread. It's for all who believe. It's for everyone. Not everyone will believe the gospel, but everyone should be told and all should be invited. We offer the gospel so widely as believers because, as far as we know, every person that we encounter could believe. Yes, God knows whom he will draw. It says that in John chapter 6. Jesus knows who will hear his voice. It says that in John 10. We don't. So we just preach. We just share the gospel with our words and with our life. And the gospel is so widespread because Jesus can save anybody. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls. Everyone can be anyone at all, right? It doesn't matter how messed up your life is or what mistakes you've made or how bleak your tomorrow may seem. The gospel is for all people, and it transcends all barriers of race and ethnicity and social status. Those are the reasons why this book of Galatians and this chapter in particular is so important for us as believers, and why Paul was so passionate about it. It's full of truth and warning, and it's also chocked full of promise and hope for us as believers. And before we close today, I want to present you with a question, something to think about as we close and you log off and you go on with your day. The question is this: are there areas of your life when you've begun to think that your performance counts towards your salvation? If you can identify those areas, can you also use the scriptures that we looked at today and that are in the book of Galatians to rectify your thinking in that? It's through death to ourselves that we find life, right? It's through exchanging our plans for God's that we find the best. We find life as it was meant to be lived. The Apostle Paul said in this bedrock passage of Scripture, Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the example that Paul set in preserving the truth and the gospel message. And Lord, we pray that you would bind the enemy from allowing any sort of confusion to creep in or tarnish the message of the gospel in our own lives. We don't want to be women who just check boxes. We want to be women who recognize Jesus, what you did for us on the cross, and in response to that, live out those good works that you have set before us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.